am grateful to our worship team. They're a little short-handed today, some vacations, and also many of you probably have heard about Bonnie Strope. I got a call on Friday and found out that she has had a stroke and is in Binghamton right now recovering from that. She seems to be progressing and doing well, but there's still a lot of unknowns as far as how long she'll be in the hospital or even how serious the recovery is going to be. So please be praying for Bonnie. And hopefully we'll have more information to share throughout the week and be praying for her and be a blessing and an encouragement to her. Also wanted to mention, 2 weeks from tonight, we have our church annual business meeting at 6 o'clock. So those of you who are members of our church, really need you to be here. We have some important family business we want to take care of. So that's coming up 2 weeks from today. We're looking forward to that. I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to one of the most disturbing passages I have ever read in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. If you're using one of our Bibles here in the seat in front of you, you're more than welcome to. It's on page 945. Page 945. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. Paul says this: I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Did you catch what Paul said in those verses? I mean, in verse 1, he goes to great lengths to communicate that what he is about to say to us is the absolute, complete, unvarnished truth, doesn't he? I mean, he appeals to Jesus and the Holy Spirit to give witness that he's telling the absolute truth. This isn't bluster. This isn't preacher talk. This isn't big talk, okay? It's the absolute truth. He's basically putting his hand on a Bible and saying, I am not lying. I am telling the truth. And what is it that he is so eager to convince us is the truth? Is it some great theological teaching about the divinity of Jesus or the reality of the resurrection or some big idea like that that he wants us to know that he's telling the truth about? Actually, no. What he wants us to know with certainty is that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Now, if you just had one of those words in the original language, that would be a significant thing. But to pile them all up on top of each other communicates just how devastated Paul is on the inside as he's writing these words. He's not just experiencing pain, but did you notice it's unceasing anguish? This is a pain he carries with him wherever he goes. Whenever he's even doing something fun, in the back of his mind is this unceasing anguish in his heart. But what is it about? Why is he upset? Why is he so sad? Paul, what's wrong? Verse 3 makes it clear that the source of his grief and distress and unceasing anguish is the spiritual condition of his brothers, of his kinsmen, the Israelites. The vast majority of his countrymen had actually rejected Jesus as their rightful king and promised Messiah, deliverer, and they were in fact responsible for persecuting people who did believe that Jesus was that person. And because of this, even though they had great advantages over people from other countries who had not received the Old Testament or received any of the promises in the Old Testament, these Jews were separated from Jesus and far from the God that they claimed to love. And this reality, this truth about people that he loved was what broke Paul's heart and caused him continual misery. Now, this misery pushes Paul so far in verse 3. Did you notice how far Paul is willing to go to try to address this unceasing anguish in his heart? Verse 3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were what? Accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is so upset. This anguish is bothering him consistently so much that he wishes that he could make a trade, that he could give up his salvation that he had received as a gift from God. He could give them his salvation and take from them their curse. He would be willing to forfeit his eternity with God if he knew that doing that would guarantee that they would make it in. To him, it's worth it. The sorrow and the anguish in his heart was so huge that he was willing to do that. Now, of course, we know that that's not how it works, right? We can't substitute, we can't force somebody else who doesn't believe to believe, and then we take their, it doesn't work that way. God works with each heart. But it explains how deeply Paul feels about this. He's not playing around. He carries a deep grief and sorrow in his heart over the spiritual condition of the people around him who he loved, who were far from God. Now, as I stumbled onto these verses this week, I had to ask myself a very disturbing question. Toby, when was the last time that you felt deep sorrow and anguish over the fact that people I know and love are far from God? When was I so moved with compassion for their dangerous situation that I was even willing to ask God if there was some way that I could take their place and they could be forgiven instead of me? And as I thought about it, I had to admit to myself, the answer is simple. It's been a while. In fact, if I'm honest, I have to admit that most of the time what I feel when I think about people who are far from God is nothing. Doesn't really bother me that much. I don't really think about it much at all. If anything, I can find myself annoyed with people who are far from God, irritated with them. A couple months ago, I had to get my car inspected, so apparently that's a thing in New York. So I went to Sears and inspected my car, and of course it takes a few minutes, and I was sitting, and I decided to be a good pastor-type person. And I was going to take work with me and work on it in the waiting room so that I'm redeeming the time, right? I want to take advantage of the time. And so I'm working there. I had my Bible. I had my little notebook that I jot down my ideas for my messages. And I'm starting to lay out this passage I was going to work on. And all of a sudden, bursting into this waiting room is this belligerent, angry, complaining, grumpy old guy. And he comes in there, and he's talking about Sears, and they're cheating me. I can't believe I'm back here again. And in my mind, I'm like, great, these are the people inspecting my car. But then I was like, oh, what's going on? And I had work to do, okay? I was busy. And he comes up to me, and he starts talking to me as if I was a part of the situation somehow. As if somehow it was my responsibility, I don't know, to at least hear him out. And I caught myself just wanting him to shut up and leave me alone. You know, at first, all I did, you know, I'm reading my book, and maybe you guys have done this in a plane or somewhere like that when people are talking to you, and you don't put your book down, you just kind of look at people over the top of your book. Which really, by the way, for those of you that aren't great at social cues and signals, is a sign I'm really not interested in what you have to say to me. And at first, I just looked at him over the top of my book because, come on, this isn't my job, right? I was kind of hoping he would catch the drift, give me some privacy, so I could get back to my important work for God. Now think about that. This guy had disrupted my life. He was in my way. And so I was annoyed, and I was frustrated with every whiny word of complaint. And then suddenly, something happened. I felt this rebuke right in the middle of my spirit. I recognized that attitude for what it was, and frankly, I was ashamed. It was like God put a big mirror right up in front of my stupid face and showed me that I had absolutely no concern about this man or his spiritual condition at all. I didn't have sorrow. I didn't have anguish over the fact that he was far from God and cut off from a life-giving relationship with Jesus. When he puts his head on his pillow at night, he doesn't have anybody to talk to. Who cares? And who he knows. I certainly didn't offer up a silent prayer to God, offering to trade my salvation if only he could be saved. Bottom line was, I just didn't care very much. I was cold and I was annoyed. Have you ever caught yourself in that place? God shows you the condition of your heart and you realize, wow, I am really out of step with where God is in the middle of this situation. I suspect probably most of us struggle to identify with Paul in this passage. When we think about the people around us who are far from God, we either feel disinterest or annoyance or maybe even disgust. But when we clearly see for what it is, it can be a shocking moment and we realize something is desperately wrong. Not desperately wrong with those people who are far from God, but desperately wrong with me and my cold heart. So how does a follower of Jesus get to that point? There's a lot of reasons, right? We get too busy. We're running from one thing to another. We don't have time to notice people. We don't have time to have conversations with people. We don't have time to make a positive contribution to their lives. I mean, how many times have you gone through a checkout line at the grocery store and you had a lot of groceries and the person bagged them for you and handed them to you and you stepped away and you probably wouldn't be able to answer any questions about what they looked like, what they sounded like, what was their name? You don't know. There's just part of the machinery of getting you your groceries. Sometimes we just get too busy. Other times we just get so caught up in our own garbage, don't we? Our own stuff that's going on in our lives. We don't have time to worry about the problems of other people. I don't have time to get involved in the emotional angst of the people in the checkout line. I just don't have time for this. Other times we're too prejudiced to care. This is one we don't say out loud, but it's real, isn't it? Those kind of people we don't like so much. They irritate us. They hurt us. They've maybe done something to me or to somebody I care about. And I think they deserve a little bit of trouble, actually. I think they deserve a little bit of judgment. And I think that they've made their bed and now they need to lie in it. I'm not moved by their spiritual needs. In fact, I think God's punishment should come a little more quickly. I think the biggest reason, though, is that we lose touch with Jesus. Because here's the question we need to ask ourselves. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, and I'll just say if I'm going to call myself a follower of Jesus, if Toby's going to do that, then theoretically what that means is that I'm supposed to look like him, I'm supposed to act like him, I'm supposed to talk like him, I'm supposed to feel things he felt. So the question becomes, what did Jesus feel when he saw people who were far from God? Luckily, Scripture gives us at least the beginnings of an answer to that. So I invite you, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I want to try to summarize for you what it is and how Jesus responded. Because however Jesus responded is theoretically how we are also supposed to respond. Matthew chapter 9, it's on page 814 in our Bibles here, and it's starting at verse 35. Look at what the passage says. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now look at this, verse 36. "When he saw the crowds," here's that moment of truth. How did Jesus respond? "He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, for the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest.'" See, here in this passage, Jesus is in the early stages of his mission. And his mission was to let everybody in Israel know that their king was coming. Their king had already come, and the kingdom he was coming to bring was right around the corner. And he was trying to tell everybody. He spent a lot of time with a lot of people. He met with people one-on-one. He met with people in small groups. And as we see here, he handled large crowds of people. So Jesus knew people, all right? He wasn't somebody who had an interesting intellectual idea about people but had never actually met one. You ever met any of those people? You know, they're like, they got all these theories about humanity, but they don't actually spend time with humans. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was in the world, amongst the world, all the time. And when he saw the crowd, something happened to Jesus on the inside. And the English word very mutely translates it, had compassion on them. The Greek word that this is based off of talks about your gut getting twisted up inside of you. Have you ever felt that feeling? Where you're so upset about something, something distresses you so much that your stomach, you hear the expression, is tied up in not. That's how Jesus felt. He looked out at this crowd, and instead of judging them and pointing out all their flaws and realizing all their failures and all the ways they weren't good enough, he looked at them and his heart was twisted up inside of him. He felt like things were just not right. He was moved. He was a lot like Paul. He had sorrow and anguish in his heart. What is it that Jesus saw? Here's the first thing that he saw. Verse 36 says, he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed. They were harassed. Harassment is when an external force causes you trouble. It's when you're beaten down because other people are attacking you, bullying you, picking on you. You know, sometimes you can see it in somebody's eyes, can't you? They're just beaten down. They've been under attack. They've had people tell them that they're no good or they're worthless or they're never going to succeed. They're never going to make it. Sometimes we don't see people like that. We forget that God has an enemy who is on purpose, deliberately trying to beat these people down every day. He's playing with their lives. Like a spoiled brat is playing with a new toy. He's just running them all around, crashing them into walls the way my son Noah crashes every car he's ever been given into the wall. He's been harassing them their whole lives, and somehow Jesus saw that they were harassed as they stood in front of him. So he wasn't annoyed by them. He was broken for them. Second thing that he saw was that they were helpless. This is an extension of being harassed. Because they've been attacked, now they're beaten down. The word actually brings to mind the idea of somebody throwing themselves to the ground in despair. Can you imagine? Like, you can't even stand to face the next thing. You're just on your face, just broken on the ground. Noah, my two-year-old, does this to me regularly. When I do horribly unjust things, like take away the sharp knife that he was about to stick into the, you know, the socket on the wall. Jill, that hasn't actually happened. I'm making that up. That's a preacher thing. When I take a toy away from him, he doesn't just go, ah, he goes, ah, he throws himself on the ground in despair. These people were doing it for real, though. They'd been so attacked and so brutalized and so beaten up by the world that they just had no strength. They had no ability to stand up anymore. They're just done. They're just on the ground. The third thing that he saw, and this maybe is the saddest, right? They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were leaderless. And here's the key word, they were vulnerable. Do you know what you call a sheep without a shepherd? Lunch, right? Or if you're more inclined to wait till dinner, dinner. And again, I don't know what you New Yorkers call meals. I'm sorry if I just called it the same meal. Sheep without shepherds have no opportunity to take care of themselves. They're leaderless. They just follow their nose. And as long as there's green in front of them, they're happy. Is there a cliff? Yeah, probably. But we're just going to keep walking to the edge and fall over. And who knows what's going to happen? Sheep, while lovely, and we're grateful for the wool they provide and sometimes the meat they provide, when we're grateful for those things, they're not on the top 10 list of brightest animals God ever made. They're just not. That's what Jesus saw when he saw these people. And when your title is the Good Shepherd, how do you think you feel about that? I remember one time Jesus was talking and his heart is breaking and he's weeping as he's looking at Jerusalem and he's saying, how many times I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks. And then he says this, but you weren't willing. What is Jesus' instinct? It's to pull us in. It's to welcome us in. It's to protect us under his wings. It's to be our shepherd and get that crook and get that staff and stand between the sheep and the whatever wants to attack them. That's the instinct of a shepherd. And Jesus was the best of all shepherds. And to see them out there like sheep without a shepherd, it caused him to have a heart of compassion. They were harassed, they were helpless, they were vulnerable. And when Jesus saw them for who they really were, his guts twisted up inside of him. He knew that they were far from God. They were sheep wandering around without anybody to protect them in this dangerous world, far from the protective sheepfold of God's love and God's protection. And knowing this absolutely broke his heart and moved him to take action on their behalf. Like Paul in Romans 9, Jesus knew that he had to do something to help them, to rescue them, to bring them back into the protective sheepfold of God's love, right? And God's care. He wasn't disinterested. He wasn't annoyed by their interruptions. He wasn't offended by their selfish, sinful actions. He was moved to take action to help them, to bring them back to the God they desperately needed. And he looked past their, I've got it all together, exteriors to see the need that was going on deep inside. So apparently Paul in Romans 9 isn't the only one who felt like that about people who were far from God. Jesus did too. Except here's the difference, right? In Romans 9, Paul wishes he could take the place of his beloved brothers, the Israelites. Jesus actually did take our place. He's the good shepherd who said, you know what, these people that are hurting and broken and in pain, I want them to be my sheep. I am going to take their place. And we celebrated today. He hung on a cross and he died to take their curse upon him so that his salvation could become theirs. He lost his life so they could live their lives. And friends, the they I'm talking about is not just the world out there. It's every single one of us in here. And you may have been in God's sheepfold for long enough, you forget what it was like out there. Please don't forget. So I ask you again, when was the last time that you felt deep sorrow and anguish over the fact that people you know and love are far from God? Has it been a while? When you look inside, does your heart look like Paul's in Romans 9 or Jesus's in Matthew 9? Why not, if not? What excuses, what reasons are there? This breaks me up because I'm not good at this. I get so caught up in stuff going on right in front of my nose, I don't see the person next to me who needs Jesus and think about it. And right now, I'm not asking you, by the way, to have a great strategy. Frankly, we're not talking strategy today. I want to know about your heart. Let me make a couple suggestions as we close. First suggestions of some baby steps you can take. If you look inside and you realize honestly that your heart has become somewhat cold, somewhat disinterested or even annoyed with people who are far from God, and that's kind of your stance towards them. They're the enemy and we're the ones that have to be protected from them. If that's the kind of, you look inside and you're feeling like, man, that's not the way it should be. I know I need to make some changes. What do I do? Let me just give you a couple of quick suggestions. And here's what I promise you. I promise you this. In the weeks and the months, and if necessary, the years to come, we're going to come back to these things, and we're going to talk about them, and we're going to understand them, and we're going to break them down into manageable pieces so that we as a church family and a church community are going to have an impact and love on these people who are far from God. We're going to do that. And so as we get started on that journey, some things to be thinking about. And I promise you, we will come back and fill in these gaps. For now, though, I want your heart to be challenged to ask the question, what is God doing in my heart? Okay, so here's some suggestions very quickly. Number one is this, see people differently. See people differently. Can I just challenge you to look at people? To really see them? And don't just see the tough guy exterior that annoys you or offends you or scares you. Look through that to the person hiding inside who is harassed and helpless and vulnerable with no shepherd to care for them. And allow that to break you, to upset you, to twist up your innards as it did to Jesus. We can't afford to ignore or refuse to see people. We need to see them the way Jesus did. Second step is this, second suggestion. Pray for people who are far from God. pray for people who are far from God. When you look at Matthew 9, right? That's the passage we were just in. What does Jesus say immediately after noticing that they're like sheep without a shepherd? Verse 37 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, get out there and tell them about me.'" Actually, he doesn't say that right away. He says first, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, this prayer is not an excuse to not go, but it's something that we have to do to prepare our hearts. So what do we do first? We pray. We pray for people who are far from God. We pray for more laborers who will get in on the action of telling people. We pray that God does something. Paul, in the very next chapter, we read Romans 9, right? In the same context in Romans 10, notice how Paul handles this. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and what? Prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Pray for the people in your world who you love who are far from God, and pray that God will open their eyes and be able to rescue them. Okay? But it's not just Romans where he talks about this. In 1 Timothy 2, he says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for" who? "All people." Then he specifies who we're talking about. "For kings, all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." What's the result we hope for? "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What are we praying for all these people we're praying for? We're not just praying that they don't mess up our lives and make our lives inconvenient. We're praying that God breaks through the darkness and helps them to see the light of his truth. So pray. Pray for people. God wants everybody to be saved, and we're encouraged to pray that God will do exactly that. So who are the people whose names you need to be whispering to your Father and praying and asking? A third step is this. It's both simple to understand but difficult to do. It's this: invest. Invest in people who are far from God. If you'll notice in this passage in Matthew 9, did Jesus just preach sermons to these people? If you were paying attention, you noticed that he spent a lot of time before he preached healing them of their diseases and meeting their needs. He took care of them. He helped them to overcome the things that they knew were a problem, even if they weren't their worst problem. Yes, people's worst problem is their hearts separated from Jesus, but people have other problems. And it's important for us as followers of Jesus, imitators of Jesus, to invest in helping people with those particular problems. Take a look at how it's said by Paul in Colossians 4. He says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul's saying, be gracious when you talk to people. Be kind. Don't add to the grumpiness in the world. There's plenty already. Be kind to people. What about the people that are abrasive and mean to me? They need it more. Do they deserve it more? No, but they need it more. And we have to start realizing that our mission is not to give people what they deserve, but what they need. Right? Parents, you're not here to give your kids what they deserve. You're here to give your kids what they need. And when it comes to the people in your life who are far from God, in the cubicle next to you, in the house next to you, sometimes in the room next to you in your home, you must remember to give them what they need. Invest in their lives the way Jesus did. I love the way Paul says it when he's talking to the Galatians. He said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everybody." Just do good. But what is the deep theological? Just do good. Help people. Be nice. Take care of them. Do things for them. Especially, he says, to those who are of the household of faith. He's making a broad sweeping principle. This is what we need to do for everybody. I need to keep moving here. So, last thing. Last thing is invite. Invite people far from God to come home to God. With this, I'm done. Matthew 10, verse 1. So right after he says, pray that God will send more workers into the harvest, you know what he does? Like immediately, very next verse. Chris probably knows, he's a missionary. Verse 1 says this, and he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. I got to warn you, whenever God empowers you to do something, you need to understand what is about to happen to you. When you're empowered to do something, verse 5 does not happen very long after verse 1. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. So we're not just praying and praying and God will take care of the heathen or whatever we pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. We invest, we invest, we invest so that we can be a part of the team that invites people back home to God. So who are the people in your world that God might want you to invite back to him? Starting in 2 weeks, I'm starting a brand new series, and it's all about the grand story of the Bible that culminates in our rescue and salvation. It's going to be an awesome series to bring somebody to who doesn't know much about God, doesn't know much about the Bible, and maybe is intimidated by the whole Jesus and church thing. Can I challenge you? Next Sunday, we're going to have a whole bunch of what we call invite cards, little small business card size invitations. Just think about who's one person. Don't try to solve the problems of the world. Just find one person, one cubicle, one neighbor, one person that you can just hand that invite card to and say, I heard this is going to be a great series. It might be interesting for you. Come check it out. I'm telling you, when God uses you to help somebody see the truth, there's nothing like that feeling. So pray, invest, and invite. And we do it because we see people the way Jesus did, and our hearts have been twisted up inside of us by what we have seen. Because I've been challenged to finish my illustrations, I'm going to finish the illustration about the guy in Sears. We're not going to leave him there forever wondering if I ever paid attention to him or not. Thank you, Bill Shuler, wherever you are. So God rebuked me, right? And so I started to listen to this guy's complaint, and then I put down my book, and I tried to engage with him about this problem. And come to find out, he needed his car because he needed to get to a friend in Florida who was dying of terminal cancer. So he wasn't really mad at Sears. He was mad that he had a friend who was dying, who he loved. And so then our conversation shifted from the unfairness of the world to the hurt I have over my friend who is about to die. And I talked to him, and I listened to him, and I told him that I believed that there was a God who could answer prayers. And so I pray for people who are hurting, and I pray for people who are sick. And would he mind telling me the first name of his friend in Florida so that I could pray for him? Because I wanted to pray for him. And I wanted him to know that as he goes to Florida, he's going there blessed by me, not irritated. I wanted him to know he was going prayed for, not ignored. I just wanted him to know that God could be there for him. Now, my car was done, and I went on my way, and I never had the moment in time where he fell on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? I wish I could tell you that. But I do know I sent a man to Florida to see a friend who is dying, who he said is a man of faith. And I sent him loved, and I sent him prayed for, and I sent him blessed. Why can't we do that for people? I think we can. I don't think it's beyond any of us. I want to be able to say that it hasn't been a while since I felt the love and concern and even sorrow about the people who are around me. May God help me and may God help us to see people the way he does and then be willing to pray for them, invest in them, and invite them to come home to God. Let's pray. God, this subject needs to be talked about more than we talk about it. Help me to learn how to do that in a way that is profitable for your people. Lord, don't let us get overwhelmed by the millions that are out there. Help us to think of the one you've placed in the middle of our world. And may we be willing to see them as you see them and be moved to compassion as you were moved to compassion. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan.